Well, thank you all. I hope and pray that the first 20 minutes of our time has put you into a posture as well as it could have. And as I said at the beginning, we need to discipline ourselves to put ourselves in the place of worship. It's not automatic. And so we're going to come to the Word of God now for the rest of our time. And I'd like to start by reading this short letter to you all. It's actually the letter of 3 John. It's the shortest epistle in the New Testament, shorter than 2 John even. So some have called it like a postcard almost, postcard size. And as I read it to you, I just want to bring attention before we read it, because for many of you may have never even read it before or noticed it, or maybe read it very quickly and not really stopped to consider it much. So as we read it, I want you to notice the three people who are involved. Well, there's actually four. The fourth one is John, the author, who kind of permeates the whole thing. He brings his spirit and authority to the scripture. But there's first a model example to follow in Gaius in verse 1. We always want examples to follow, and Gaius would be one. Then if you drop down to verse 9 in 3 John, it's really a terrible person that we want to avoid, or certainly don't want to be like. And his name is Diotrephes in verse 9. And then in verse 12, the last character is Demetrius, who is a testimony to imitate. So what we're going to have here is we have a sandwich, basically. You have a good example on the beginning, a good one at the end, and in the middle, a person that is basically, he's called Diotrephes. I would kind of call him a catastrophe almost. Someone that you don't want to imitate, you certainly don't want to be. And over that, you have the Apostle John speaking into a situation that has arisen because of this character, Diotrephes. Last week, and again before I read, last week Chris introduced the study in Psalms that we're going to be doing during the summer, and he started off with Psalm 1, and I wanted to finish John 3 before I jump into Psalm 2. But if you want, you could kind of take the people in Psalm 1, the blessed man of Psalm 1 and the wicked man of Psalm 1, and they're kind of like maybe viewed here. So if you want to consider Psalm 1 the type of person we want to be, a happy man, then obviously you would lean towards Gaius and Demetrius, and the wicked man could be seen as this Diotrephes in the middle, and of course John over it all. So with that, I'm going to read you the text of 3 John. I'm going to read it right off my text that you have in your bulletin. 3 John. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, And you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. Lord, help us to come under your word, even now. Teach us, Lord, the lesson or the lessons that abound in this text. In the name of Christ we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. 3 John is very similar to 2 John in that behind the author's deep joy that he expresses, that he is excited when people know that people are walking in the truth of Christ's word, behind that joy is a real concern facing the church from within. So John wrote a letter. And this is typical of most of the New Testament letters. A deep joy is often indicated at the beginning of letters, and that is given pause because there are some underlying situations going on in the church that had to be addressed. So with that, we can recognize from especially 2 John and 3 John, but all the other letters mostly, a clear message from observing the early church 2,000 years ago. It's a three-part message. First, the church has always been and always will be facing problems, and oftentimes they come from within the church as well as from outside the church. It's guaranteed. Secondly, the church has a responsibility to deal with those problems in a biblical, timely, and God-honoring manner. And thirdly, the church, while dealing with them, must be faithful in that endeavor. As much is at stake. The name of God, the gospel, and the spiritual well-being and destiny of souls is actually at stake. So that is something that we have to come to terms with as we read this New Testament letter. So we have these three men that it's going to be focusing around. Gaius, a good example, a model example. Diotrephes, a terrible example, someone that you want to avoid being with or even being. And then Demetrius, a testimony. And as I said, it'd be very easy to align ourselves as the good Christians we are with both Gaius and Demetrius and just dismiss Diotrephes, the main person in this text. I think that's the easiest thing to do, and I was kind of doing that in the week during my study and I just didn't feel right about it. And I think that was because I know that there is more to this than meets the eye. And I would have to confess that yes, there is a bit of Diotrephes in me too that needs to be addressed. So don't just dismiss Diotrephes as someone that you can say, Lord, I'm glad I'm not like him. I'm glad I'm more like Gaius, more like Demetrius, more like John. But as for this Diotrephes fellow, I'm so glad that I'm not like him. Well, that would be kind of a little bit arrogant. So I'm asking you not to dismiss the main part of the letter, but to receive it as a warning first and to look at ourselves deeper, because I think we'll find a little bit of us even in him. So we're going to walk through the text relatively briefly and address some very strong issues, but especially the character of these people. The Christian life is about what we believe, but also our character that flows from our belief. And that is what we're seeing here in the good example and the bad example. So, a lesson from the early church. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth, says John. So John introduces himself as he did in 2 John, not as the apostle, which he could easily have done, but as the elder, more than likely actually being an old person by this time, but one who is actually respected and honored and trusted as a faithful Christian leader to many churches, especially this one here, more than likely in Ephesus. One of the original 12 apostles chosen by Christ himself, but he chooses not to use that title of authority. He just calls himself the elder. And he writes, as he always does, in a pastoral, fatherly manner, one that shows he is vitally concerned for the spiritual well-being of those to whom he has oversight. And by this time, he has earned the right to be heard by all in the community. And he writes to a particular individual, Gaius, as opposed to 2 John, the elect lady, which we said was more than likely the congregation, not a person. And Gaius is a very common name. All we know about Gaius is in this letter. It's a common name. There are other Gaiuses in the New Testament, more than likely not him. This is just a common first name. And nothing else is known apart from this letter, and that will be enough for us. We can deduce, just from this postcard, basically, that he was simply a faithful and spiritually healthy Christian leader in a local church over whom he had some leadership, but also of whom the Apostle John had oversight. There was a relationship there. And you notice for the first time, four times, John will entreat him as beloved, the term of endearment. And he conveys that it is John himself who beloves him, both truly, actually, and also in the truth of God's love with which John is loving him. There's a truth and love connection, which we've talked about before. They are inseparable, entwined in John's thoughts. And John the elder wants to tell Gaius that he is loved of him and loved in the Lord. And together, because of the truth that they embrace, they love one another. And I'm sure that Gaius was also beloved and amongst his congregation. Verse 2, he says, "Beloved," again, "I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." So John invokes God in prayer. He's bringing God into the midst of this relationship on purpose, and especially to the matter at hand. He knows that Gaius is spiritually healthy, for he says so, and he is prospering, and he desires for Gaius also to enjoy the same health in his physical well-being. That is what we should all be praying for one another, isn't it? We often pray for physical well-being and spiritual well-being. That's a great combination from which we can be most effective, generally speaking. And so it's a decent request. I hope it goes well with you. I know it's going well with your soul. I hope it is also going well with the rest of your life. So for Gaius, John knew it was well with his soul. I could ask you a question now. Is it well with your soul today? How are you doing? Is it well with your soul? And how's your physical condition at the same time? It's good when these two are balanced and matched. So moving on, John, in some thoughts, John expresses his uncontainable joy that Gaius has been a strong witness to the truth. He has heard the gospel, he has received it wholeheartedly, and he is pursuing the life vigorously that is proper for one who has received the truth. His life now points back to the truth in which he believes. Thus it gave John great joy to say that Gaius was walking the talk. He was living up to what he professed. He is walking in the truth of the gospel of Christ. And this made for the apostle John to be the greatest joy, that he knew that those whom he had spiritual oversight in were walking in truth, in the way they were saved, the way they had been redeemed to do. So we know already from this little passage that this relatively unknown and inconspicuous Christian man, Gaius, was spiritually healthy. He was living a life that meant he was walking truthfully. So living spiritually is intimately connected to walking truthfully. His belief and his behavior were in sync, so to speak. And then in verse 5, John describes Gaius' character further with some practical demonstrations of how we know he was walking in the truth and how we know he was spiritually healthy. And specifically, he says again, "Beloved," for the third time, "it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers with or for the truth." So he is spiritually healthy. He is walking truthfully. And that is practically demonstrated by the fact that he serves faithfully. And he serves faithfully, but what does he actually serve faithfully in? What is it exactly that he does? Well, John tells us, "It is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are." What was he doing? He was practicing hospitality by welcoming, entertaining, and providing for Christian teachers, missionaries who had come to him on their journey, probably from John the Elder himself. And John commends Gaius not just for an act of affection, of benevolence, saying, "Oh, good to meet you. Thank you. Welcome to our church. I'm so glad to meet you. We've heard a lot about you. It's great that you would come." It's way more than that. No, they're not passing through. He does a work of love faithfully. He did what he ought to do, and he did it well. You see, hospitality in that day was a frequently repeated command of the apostles, based first on the more general teaching on the same subject by Jesus himself, and then carried on with the apostles. Let me give you a sense. Jesus, in Matthew 25, first talked about hospitality so much in Matthew 25, verse 34 to 36, where he's speaking of the final judgment. But he says this, Jesus speaking, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Verse 35, "For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." This could be said at the beginning of what it means to receive a stranger, so to speak, or to love someone into the fellowship. Because in the apostles' writings later on, Paul, writing to Timothy and Titus in 1 Timothy 3:2 and in Titus 1:8, you don't need to turn there, these were requirements of elders. If someone is to be an elder in the church, it's one of the requirements is that they must be hospitable. And that would be, especially in the context of that generation, where they would be expected to receive people into their home and provide and care for them and send them on their way in a manner worthy of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10, 1 Timothy 5, 9 through 10, widows were to be given special care and honor. One of the conditions was that if they practiced hospitality. So even widows were expected. This was a deep cultural expectation. All believers are called to seek to show hospitality. The last verse of Romans 12, the reading today, verse 13, in the context of love. Seek to show hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9 says we are to offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. And Hebrews 13, 2. Hebrews 13, 2. I'll read it to you. "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some people have entertained angels without knowing it." Those are some New Testament verses which speak towards the importance, the cultural importance of hospitality, which the Christian congregation was to take and transform and elevate it and doing it even better than anyone. Gaius, I'm sure, was probably aware of these injunctions, and he was faithful to do them. He knew what the word said, and he did it, and he did it well, even going above and beyond, because he knew hospitality for the Christian was called to a higher purpose. Well, John exhorts Gaius to continue to minister generously by sending them on the way in a manner worthy of God. So you've shown it, but continue to minister generously by sending them on the way in a manner worthy of God. And John gives Gaius three reasons why he and we should help those whom God has called and sent out, especially when they come our way. First, he says in verse 7, they have gone out for the sake of the name. Jesus isn't mentioned at all in this letter. And God is only mentioned three times. But no doubt the name of God and of Christ together are implied here. It is his name, the name of Christ, that we take with us to the nations and the people of the world. And we are to send them on the way when they come to us, because they have been sent out by Christ for the name of Christ. Secondly, they were expecting and accepting nothing from the Gentiles, from pagans, unbelievers, both Jew and Gentile unbelievers. They were not looking for God's ministry to be financed and encouraged by the world's money and hospitality. No, they rightly depended on the church and the generosity and gifts of the church to accommodate them. And thirdly, the third reason why we should help those whom God has called and sent out, because by supporting people like these, John says, we are really co-workers with them. We are fellow workers of the truth. So we may not physically be able to go with them where they go and minister, but we can support them. And there's a little line I came across: there is no limit to how much good you can do if you do not care who gets the credit. That's where being a quiet supporter, prayer provider and lover of those who are in ministry, especially missionaries, is a good place for us to be. So Gaius is a fine example of whom we can imitate and follow. Spiritually healthy, walks truthfully, serves faithfully, and ministers generously. He has a wonderful reputation. So we can say, oh, that's me. I hope that's me. And you could easily find yourself being saying, well, I could be better, but I'm along the road of Gaius. But now we come to the main point of the letter. Just as in 2 John, the main point was the concern about the danger of these false teachers in the church and what to do about it, which is to have no fellowship with them. Here, the concern is the presence of a proud and arrogant man with what can only be described as a very harmful agenda that would undermine the spirit in the church. And this is why John is writing. He isn't writing just to commend Gaius for what he's been doing and to tell him to keep on doing it, to make him feel kind of okay about himself and to carry on. There is a greater issue at stake, and one which we can all learn from. So 9 and 10 are the core of the letter, and they need our attention. And it's easy to just scoff at Doctrine and Feast, like a Psalm 1 person, just to scoff back and say, what's he doing in the church? Get him out. Well, let's see what it says. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So here's the core of the letter, and it is definitely not only a description of this person, but it can also be sensed as a warning to us. Could I be a little bit like Diotrephes? That's a question that I want all of you to ask. While you might be feeling pretty confident about Gaius, looking forward to Demetrius, And let's just get the main meat of the sandwich out quickly, because this doesn't concern me. It concerns someone else that I know or someone, right? Don't think of someone else. Think of you as we look at Diotrephes. Now, John had probably written another letter to the church. He says, I have written something to the church. Probably another letter. Some think it may have been 2 John. Probably not, because it doesn't make sense. But it's probably another letter that John had written, and it's lost. It hasn't been preserved. But Diotrephes had probably got hold of it or was aware of it. Now, one would think that any letters from the Apostle John, the Elder John, would be welcome in the church. I mean, who would not want to receive a letter from an apostle? Well, not everyone thought that way. And in the church to which the letter was sent, there arose someone who revealed a different spirit than that of the Holy Spirit, a different spirit than that of the Spirit of Christ, and the love and proper fear of God. And this person, Diotrephes, was a contrast to Gaius at every conceivable point. And they were in the same fellowship. And John, interestingly, has no hesitation in actually calling him out by name. Pretty bold. He says, Diotrephes, just names him. I say, wow, kind of gossipy, isn't it? No, there's something more important going on. And he says, he will do the same when he comes to visit them as soon as he can. It says, I'll bring this matter up when I come, or if I come. So there were some major character flaws in this person, and John just lays them out. And this is where I want us to pay attention and say, okay, Lord, this is where our heart may need to be challenged a little bit. It's more than a description of someone that you are not or will never be. It's a warning that there may be some of him in us. Listen to what this Diotrephes is like. Firstly, he likes to put himself first. That is, he likes to push himself forward. He likes to get to the front of things. He's not the actual leader, but he likes to be there. What this means is that Christ is not preeminent in his life. He is. And so the well-being of others is not his concern either. He is. He likes to put himself first. He may claim to be spiritual and look spiritual and even act loving, but he isn't. He does not acknowledge the authority of the apostles, John, and his fellow workers by not even receiving the letter that was sent to them for his own good. He is basically saying, I do not want anything to do with John. We do not need him, them anymore. We are moving on. So he has rejected the letter from John, and he has maybe even destroyed its circulation or prevented it being circulated. It shows that because he likes to put himself first, he has a lust for power and control and recognition as the leaders whom others should follow. He had taken his eyes off Christ, if his eyes had ever been on Christ in the first place, and placed them on himself and the way he views things. He saw himself as very important, and that the church needed him and should listen to him more than listen to John, more than listen to Christ. Diotrephes knew best what to do. The root of the problem was this. Diotrephes had an uncrucified self. Galatians 2:20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That was not the case of Diotrephes. The root of his problem, that he had an uncrucified self. Galatians 2:20 and Romans 12:1 were not his guiding thought. He refuses to give place to Christ while professing Christ. He had a different center of the world, and it was himself. So I ask us a question. Where or who is the center of your world? Where is the center of your world based? And this is the crux of the matter with Diotrephes, and it might be yours. this thing we call chronic self-centeredness was the root problem, and it can be a root problem in the proper service of God. Chronic self-centeredness for our own purpose is not a place we ought to be in the service of God. Well, flowing from this uncrucified self, which is self-centeredness, we also learn that Diotrephes had an unteachable spirit. He had nothing to learn from anyone. It says he does not acknowledge our authority. You see that? He was refusing to let God speak to him through others, or through certain people, perhaps. Maybe there was a jealousy involved. There was a point at which Diotrephes had decided that he wasn't going to listen to anyone anymore, that he didn't want to listen to, who didn't think was worth listening to. And this is the sign of someone who has an uncrucified self. You become an unteachable person. And this was Diotrephes. The question, what is the point at which you may refuse to listen, to come under the authority when God is speaking to you, maybe through the word of God directly that you don't really care for, you don't agree, or someone is put in your life to speak the truth of God into your life, and because of who it is, you are not going to listen. That's a dangerous path to go down, because God can use anyone to speak to us, can't he? He can use a donkey if he needs to. Well, from that unteachable spirit, in the case of Diotrephes, came this. He says he was talking wicked nonsense. Talking wicked nonsense. Gossiping maliciously is what I think NIV says. And he was talking it against the apostle John and his companions. And it's this sense of when water is being boiled and bubbles up and it throws off bubbles into the air, those bubbles are kind of like useless and meaningless and empty. And that's what this word means. It's like talking wicked nonsense, like bubbles just popping in the air with nothing in them. It was empty and meaningless and useless. What Diotrephes was doing was spouting off perverse accusations against someone who wasn't even there, that had no substance or truth. He lied about and slandered the Apostle John. Which means that Diotrephes had an unsanctified tongue. He hadn't learned to control his tongue. Now, we've been looking at the tongue in Proverbs and James that Jason has been studying in our Sunday school in the past few weeks before the baby came. Congratulations. The tongue. It's a restless evil. And if you don't bridle it, you're in trouble. It's like a wild horse. So if you have a unbridled tongue, you talk wicked nonsense, it shows that your religion is vain. You know, when you go to the doctor and he says, how are you doing? I'm not feeling too good. What's he ask you to do? Stick your tongue out. And he looks at your tongue and he says, oh, you're not good. The tongue is revealing. And the way we talk is revealing about who we are. So this Diotrephes, an uncrucified self, he had an unsanctified tongue, he had an unteachable spirit. It gets worse. It says he had refused to welcome his brothers. He was not content with what he was doing. He refuses to welcome the brothers. So what he had done was actually culturally shameful, yet spiritually shocking. It was totally unloving, uncharitable, and unacceptable, even to the pagan world. He gave those who had come to him and his church for the sake of the name of Christ, they had come into fellowship with a letter from the apostle, and he had given them the cold shoulder. He didn't want anything to do with them. He turned away from them, given them the cold shoulder. He refused to acknowledge them in the same way he refused to receive the letter that they bore. So what we're saying about Diotrephes is he also had an unloving and unwelcoming attitude. towards people who came to him in the name of Christ. Can you see the damage a person or persons with this attitude can do in the body? Cold shouldering, even fellow Christians coming in. And more than likely, this congregation was a loving congregation and was known for its hospitality, as we see by Gaius. And there was a certain dynamic that was attractive. Our fellowship at church is that way. We're always told that we are a loving and warm and receiving fellowship. And that type of stuff can't be organized. You can't organize a loving, welcoming attitude. That's something of the Spirit. It only takes one or two or three to show this type of attitude. And that could be the reputation of a church. Diotrephes is not done. It gets worse. He went even further and said, he also stops those who want to receive them into the church and puts them out of the church. Wickedness and arrogance. So those who wanted to receive the missionaries and practice hospitality as they ought, he actually stops them from doing it. He says, don't be hospitable towards them. And he actually puts the ones who wanted to serve out of the church. Not quite sure what that meant. But it was like he disbarred them. He had the authority to actually to put them out of the church as well. I mean, how could such a person be even there anymore? But he was. So Diotrephes, it seems, he had to get his own way and would stop at nothing, even if he had to stoop to these baseless acts of pride, arrogance, slandering, and profane behaviors. So he had, this Diotrephes, an unholy influence on other people because of who he had become. He wanted people to dislike, refuse fellowship, have an unloving attitude to people that he did not respect. He would say, I don't respect them. I don't want you to respect them either. Follow my example. Let's ignore them. It's kind of like teenagers. When a friend is a friend and someone else comes in and they don't like them, so they try to make this person not like that person too by gossiping and saying, "Don't you don't want to be their friend. Let me tell you about them." It's kind of like that. It's a real childish, immature person we have on our hands here. What a dark picture this is. And John is not seeking to gain anything from this exposure. He's not defending himself. The name of Christ is what matters. And the furtherance of the gospel and the strengthening of the church in the way that Christ had taught by exemplifying hospitality and humble servanthood, which put others first and himself last. Now here's one thing that is important. I'm sure John was aware of this. I'm not sure what John was going to say if he came to him. He was going to bring it up. But John knew the gospel, and John knew that the grace of God can make a Demetrius, who's coming up next, out of a Diotrephes. And I'm sure John was probably going to appeal to the gospel and speak the truth and love to this Diotrephes and call him to repent and come to Christ. I'm sure that was the first thing. He wasn't going to come in and just kick him out. He wanted to appeal because that was the heart of the pastor. And we have to have that as well. So we have to let the word of God go deeper than we maybe have wanted to with Diotrephes. He was a bad example. And what John says in the next verse is, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Obviously the imitating evil is Diotrephes. Then he says, why? Whoever does good is from God, and whoever does evil has not seen God. So this atrocious example is not to be imitated or followed. One would think that would be very obvious. Like, well, why would anyone follow someone like that? Well, the sad thing is that there are some who do. There are many who do follow people like that who are controlling and powerful and purposeful and meaningful and appear to have just the right thing in mind. And they draw followers. So John says, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. And here is why we need to be careful, because of what it implies. Whoever does good is from God, which means if you follow someone who does good from God, then that would lead you into the same company of more than likely being one who is also from God, of course, in Christ. On the other hand, whoever does evil has not seen God. John is saying that Theotrephes has not seen God yet. He's not of God. He hasn't been born of God. Why would you follow someone who is not born of God? It would seem to imply that you too are not walking with God either. And with that sinking in, John does a little wise rhetorical strategy or move by drawing attention to the good example. So he sandwiches Diotrephes with Gaius and now Demetrius. He eliminates the negative and he accentuates the positive so that the potential stumbling block can actually become a stepping stone to furtherance of the gospel. Verse 12, Demetrius, on the other hand, has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. So just like Gaius, we know nothing more of Demetrius than what we have here. But that's enough. This is the kind of person we want to imitate. He was probably the one who actually delivered the letter, 3 John, to Gaius. And note, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. Widespread reputation. Wherever he is, he's the same guy. And it's a good testimony. He has a solid reputation. Secondly, he was also commended by the truth itself. The truth here being the embodiment of truth of the gospel and of Christ and of God and his commandments. His life stood up to what the word of God had already said. And John himself and his co-laborers added their testimony about him. And he says, our testimony is one with authority. You can believe us. So Demetrius had this reputation wherever he went. Everyone said he has a good testimony. The truth itself, the word of God, confirmed it. And John and his apostles, companions, said that he is true and trustworthy in his testimony. The very opposite to Diotrephes. And more than likely, Demetrius was probably a quiet, servant-hearted type of person who you wouldn't notice so much for being loud and arrogant and pushing himself first, causing a stir, but one that would just serve humbly, quietly, and be faithful in all that he did. Thus it is that the first are made last, and the last shall be first, and that the proud are made low, and the humble are exalted in God's sight. And with that, the letter is complete, save a few final words. He says, I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. So in the same way he closed 2 John, he emphasizes the value and importance of the in-person fellowship that we've been talking about. There is no good, satisfactory, and long-term substitute for face-to-face encounters. And that's so appropriate for us today, isn't it? John is calling the church to desire the presence of fellow believers to be with them face to face. For the purpose of what? Mutual edification, encouragement, correction, building up one another in Christ, strengthening the church. We hope to be resuming that soon. And he is also expressing his desire for them to experience the peace of God both individually and corporately. This is the only place in the New Testament where believers are actually called friends by believers to believers. Jesus called his friends, but that was Christ to believe to his brothers. Friends to friends, this is what we are called. And John says, greet them, all of them, by name. He says, greet them by name. Be personal. It is good to know one another's name, is it not? So that is a flyby through 3 John. Maybe the only time you ever heard a message on 3 John. It's the only time I've ever heard one. And so Sorry if it was too much all at once, but it's short, but there's a lot in there. And I want to just wrap it up by asking you some questions, which will kind of take the whole questions that pertain to the whole thing. And I want to ask where you find yourself. We've looked at three men, four if we include John, and we're looking at characteristics of godly and ungodly men. Question one, which one of these men do you identify with most? Which provides the most needed corrective for your life today? Do you see yourself in Gaius? Do you see yourself in Demetrius? Do you see yourself in John? Do you see yourself in Diotrephes? What is your reputation before God and before man? A good reputation is good, for sure. We can fake it. You can be a different person on the inside in private as you different than you are in public. But that's between you and God. In the end, you haven't won anything. It's good to have a good reputation, but the key is not to put your reputation before men above that which is before God, because he sees it all. But what is your reputation before men? Are you a Gaius? Are you a Demetrius? Are you a John? Or is there a little bit of Diotrephes in you that you know is there? And you know that others know it's there. What are we going to do about it? At the outset, John said he prayed for the physical health of Gaius to match his spiritual well-being. What would happen if you were to be prayed for today, and the prayer was this: Lord, bless so-and-so physically in accordance with how spiritually healthy they are. What would happen if God answered that prayer and it was answered, that your physical health matched your spiritual health? What would happen? Would you be fit? Would you be a little bit under the weather? Maybe you'd be quite sick, actually, and even in bed. Or would you need to be kind of rushed to the emergency room and possibly even admitted and put in the ICU? It's quite a sobering thought. How healthy are you spiritually compared to your physical health? So the onus, of course, is the spiritual health is the most important. Don't overemphasize the bodily health as being your joy, while your spiritual health is a disaster. What about your level of joy? What is it that gives you the deepest spiritual joy? For John, it was to see Gaius and the children walking in the truth. What is the source of your joy, and is it connected to the spiritual fruit of other Christians? Do you rejoice inwardly when you see other Christians walking with the Lord and growing and striving? Does it bring you great joy to see new believers coming to Christ and then growing and growing? And then just steady, solid believers who you've known for years still just being steady and solid and growing. Does that give you joy? It should. And with that, how can you invest in others so that you may actually see their spiritual fruit and find joy in them? Does it matter to you the spiritual condition of your closest friends and family? Who has God placed in your life for you to invest in as your spiritual child? Now, maybe your real children. And of course, that is imperative that you have a spiritual eye towards them. It's easy to want our children just to be smart, polite, proper, educated, skilled, talented, and all those things. Spiritually, they're not so good, but as long as they're, you know, everything else is good, that kind of makes up for it. Well, it doesn't make up for it. We need the joy that we have as Christians, especially parents, or even those who we have friends, that we want our closest people to be, if they're in Christ, to be bearing spiritual fruit, don't we? Are you in a position where you can invest in someone's spiritual life? And do you have anything to offer them? The practice of hospitality was a big part of this. Let's look at that. It was a practical way to demonstrate that you actually from God. How do you show the love of Christ to strangers? Why is it more difficult to love people you do not know? How do you see strangers? How should we? We should see them first as image bearers of God and seek to do good to them. Are we willing to be stopped by strangers and willing to serve them where possible? Are you good to strangers? Or are you okay if they remain strangers and just pass you by? You know, every day people pass us by over and over again. When's the last time you got to know a stranger because you stopped and cared? Are you a good stranger to someone? That is, when someone comes to you and you don't know them, how do you receive them? Are you polite? Do you take an interest that someone is talking to you? Or are you too busy to pay attention? It's important how we are to strangers. How can you support faithful missionaries and teachers and preachers in the gospel ministry? Who are you partnering with the spread of Jesus' name? We have our missionaries, don't we? We have the Taylors, the Hulets in Japan, the Lows in China, the Rickers in Ethiopia, the Dyes in Kenya, the Perez in Spain, the Petros in Northern Cal, and the Hershey's in Southern Cal. And these are all missionaries that we are supporting and helping them. We can be prayerful and support and get in touch with them. And they're all going through the same as we are right now. It's been interesting to speak with some of them about how they're handling it. We can support them. And I know many of you love to do that. William Barclay said this of how we can be supporting faithful ministers of the gospel. A man's circumstance may be such that he cannot become a missionary or a preacher. Life may have put him in a position where he must get on with a secular job and where he must stay in the one place and carry out the routine duties of life and living. But where he cannot go, his money and his prayers and his practical support can go. And if he gives that support, he has made himself an ally for the truth. It is not everyone who can be, so to speak, in the front line. But every man, woman, child, by supporting those who are in the front line, can make himself an ally of the truth. Now, none of us, moving on, may be a Diotrephes, but I know we can identify some pride, arrogance, maybe a desire to be first, to push yourself forward, maybe guilty of unwholesome talk, wicked nonsense, gossip. Be honest and examine our hearts and lives and ask God to penetrate deeper. The pride issue. Why is pride such a danger in the Christian life? Why is it especially hard for Christian leaders? How can we work to combat pride in our life and in ministry when we need help, don't we? We need someone to be able to speak to and point it out to us, as John the Elder would to Diotrephes when he showed up. That would have been an interesting confrontation. We need help in these things because these sins are often there. We know they're there, but we don't think they are as serious as they are. Other people see them as serious. We tend to just brush them off and say, oh, that's just the way I am. Well, that's just the way you are, but it's not the way you should remain. And often we need not just the Bible to tell us, we need someone who loves God, who's able to tell us, can I talk with you? You're a little bit too pushy. You're a bit too proud. Your speech is a little bit off color sometimes. You turn a cold shoulder to people too often. You're not good with strangers, are you? Why not? You refuse to come under authority. You have an unwelcoming and unloving attitude to people. Why is that? We need that because we're not willing to do the hard work and just do it by ourselves. We need to be told, and we need to be told in a pastoral way, like the Apostle John, I am sure, would do once he saw Diotrephes. He would have given a chance for grace to make a Demetrius out of Diotrephes. And then just the last thing, being physically present. You know, it's a, we don't want to be a digital age church. We don't want to be a Zoom. We want to be together. And that's what we are. We want to be a welcoming, loving congregation that receives not just the missionaries, but all strangers into our place so that we can receive them with the love of Christ. That was a mouthful. Honestly, at the beginning, I thought I was just going to talk about Gaius. Be like him. Diotrephes, don't be anything like him. Be more like Demetrius. But I want us to leave with that sense of, could I be Diotrephes? Is that the warning that God has given us today? And I think it is. As much as it is to continue on with who we are in Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to sing a couple of songs to leave. And then I'm going to ask at the end of our time today, Frank or William, as you do, just before I close, or after I close, just give a 30-second gap. You can keep the keep it on me for 30 seconds if you can, just so we have that sense of being still before we just jump into the gallery section. Let's just try that, just to pause. And if you need to leave the Zoom, you may do so. But then after 30 seconds or so, we'll go into our little fellowship. It's only 30 seconds. It would seem like an eternity compared to what we normally do. But there you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this short letter of 3 John. I didn't think there was as much in it as I've tried to convey. And Lord, please take my words, which to me seemed somewhat garbled. And I pray that you will meet each one of us where we ought to be. Help this little postcard epistle to mean more to us than it ever did. And for us to strive to be like Gaius, to strive to be like Demetrius, and to resist anything in us that shows of Diotrephes. Help us to be pure people who walk in the truth, who live the truth and walk the truth and practice hospitality and welcome strangers and come under the authority of those who are over us. Help us, Lord, to love being face to face with one another and being willing to speak into one another's lives. We thank you for this beautiful little letter nestled in the back of the Bible. May it speak to us more than it ever has before in our life. Help us to love our missionaries. Help us to serve them and be fellow workers in the name of Christ. May your name go to all the nations around this world. May the church come back alive and strong and committed to being the church that you have called us and empowered us to be by your Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, we pray. Amen. Help us to be more amazed by you. Help us to understand the gospel better. Help us to go to the cross and kneel there and stay there until all pride, all self, all self-centeredness, all unlovingness, all unwelcomeness, all bad thoughts, bad speech is gone. Keep us at the foot of your cross, Lord, and deal with us. Help us see the greatness of your love for us, the height and the depth and the width of it all in Christ. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Give us a humble servant heart as we press on the upward way. Help us walk the path that you have clearly laid out for us. Help us walk it well. Help us to be Christians in the way we think and act. Help us to be loving towards our neighbor. Help us to be submissive where we need to be submissive and to stand up where we need to be standing up. And Lord, have mercy over this country. Help us be the church. Help us be salt and light. Help us not to pour fuel on anything, but help us to stand back and let you go ahead and we follow you. We know this is your will for us. Thank you, Lord, for every person that is in this worship today. I pray that it has been and will be a source of strength and joy for each one, while at the same time being a little bit convicting and helping us to go and do some business with you. We give you thanks. I'm just going to ask now, Frank, that you just leave that on here for 30 seconds or so and just decompress if you like, and then after some time we'll dismiss. So if you need to go home already, have a blessed Lord's Day. Let's just take some moment in quiet silence as you reflect on how great our God is in Christ.